one of the most perplexing questions concerning the account of what's known as the triumphal entry or the story of Palm Sunday is what Larry referred to a few moments ago when he said, how is it that all these people that were lining the road the day Jesus entered into Jerusalem to officially present himself as their Messiah could a few days later either be absent from the scene and not raising their voice in protest to what's going on, or be the very ones who were crying out, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." That to me is just dumbfounding. How could people turn so quickly? And as I read over the account again and again, the only conclusion that I could draw was simply that many, if not most, if not all, of these folks didn't have a heart for true worship. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19, and I want us to consider verses 37 on down through verse 44. I was sharing with my elders last week and with Larry up here. Dr. Ryder, my homiletics teacher down at Appalachian Bible College, told us students that any message should have three, at the very most, four main points. Last week I had 17. He would have flunked me big time. But I'm back in his good graces today. There are three main points to this message, and I want you to see them. I'm going to outline them for you first very quickly here. The first is found in verses 37 and 38, and that's the rejoicing of the multitudes. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There are multitudes, and they're rejoicing. Verses 39 and 40. Oops, that shouldn't be there. Someone messed up my... Glenn, you did that, didn't you? I should give you the second point, and that's the rebuke of the Pharisees. Verses 39 and 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, or 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God could supernaturally evoke worship from inanimate objects, but he desires it from those he has given life to. And here are these Pharisees saying, you know what, this isn't right. These people are a little too boisterous. There is some debate amongst Bible scholars whether these Pharisees had an inkling of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they were out with the multitudes. Were they out to be hecklers, or were they out because they kind of respected him, kind of were interested in him? And whatever the case may be, they simply weren't gung-ho in line with him. They certainly weren't believers in him. And when it came to this worship, they were saying, these people have gone above what is acceptable. Rebuke them. And then thirdly, we see the ruing, R-U-I-N-G, to regret, to be emotionally distraught of the Savior. Verses 41 through 44, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. There are two instances in the life of the Lord Jesus where it's recorded that he wept in the death of Lazarus and here at the triumphal entry. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at the least this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Here, Jesus comes and he looks, and this should be, here are all these people praising him, And this should be a fantastic time for him. He's going to present himself as their Messiah. And he comes to the city and instead of being excited, he's weeping. Because he knows the rejection that lies ahead of him. Let's look at these 3 points, and I'll put some flesh on the bones of the skeleton of the outline. First, the rejoicing of the multitudes. Why were they rejoicing? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, I believe they were rightly religious. And I was having an R day in preparing these things. Everything's going to have R's all over the place here. They were rightly religious. They were shouting. They were praising Him. And why I think they were doing that is simply because Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." They undoubtedly knew that passage of Scripture. And they saw it being fulfilled before their very eyes. Here is the King. And in their praise here in verse 38, they ascribe that title to Him. Blessed be the King. Here is the one we have been waiting for. Here is the one that was promised all the way back almost 1,500 years ago to Moses. One who was promised to David to sit upon His throne. One that would lead our nation and bring salvation to it and restore glory to it. Here comes our King. And they were right. He was worthy of their praise. Oh, by the way, over in Revelation, we read of the angels in heaven saying, "Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and power." Look around you this morning. I'll give you an opportunity to look at your neighbor. Do you know why they're here? They're rightly religious. And that's a good thing. You've set aside this day to come and to worship. Now, maybe you were drugged here against your will. I don't know. And if that case is the case, don't listen to what I'm saying right now. That's your only excuse not to pay any attention to me. But if you're here by your own volition, you have said this is a day that people rightly, corporately, should come together for praise and worship of God. And it's right. Back in Old Testament times, it was the Sabbath day because it worshiped the completion of creation. Today, we worship on a Sunday because we have the completion of salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave happened upon the first day of the week. That's why we're here. And you have said this is important to come together at this point in time. You are all rightly religious. And may I say to you that if we were living 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, I think every one of us would be outlining that road, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the name, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." We'd be those folks. That's good. Secondly, they were robustly religious. Me and Roger had a field day this week. By that I mean this. Look at verse 37 again. "When he was come nigh, even now, to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice." Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how many of them were there. But it says a multitude. And it's very easy when you're in a multitude to be a little bit more boisterous. I was thinking of conducting an experiment. I won't do it. But if I were to ask, say, 3 of you, just pick out 3 people. Oh, I am really tempted to do this, but I'm not going to do this. Just have 3 people. Let's say the 3 Ryan boys. Just let's say. I'm not going to do this, but let's just say. Gentlemen, if you would come up here, open up your hymnal, pick out one song, and start singing to the rest of the congregation. I think that says it all. But if we say, okay, let's stand up and sing a song. Because there's a multitude of people, you're not going to be quite as self-conscious, quite as maybe embarrassed about your vocal qualities. Not that you guys have a bad voice, I have no idea. But there's a multitude that's going to drown you out, and you will more than likely be encouraged to really let loose rather than if there's just a handful of people. And consequently, maybe they were caught up in the good, legitimate emotions of the time. Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, "But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice, let them ever shout for joy." Psalm 47, verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Consider this for just a second. What's the voice of triumph? Yippee, we won. That doesn't quite get it, does it? Woohoo, we won! I think these people were robustly, enthusiastically religious. And that's good. Thirdly, they were reverently religious. Look what they said. "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They, first of all, recognized the power. They had seen all the mighty works that Jesus had done, and they recognized this is a man of incredible power. This is one like none others. I go back to John chapter 9, which is an incident that happened just a very short time previous to this. And there Jesus and his disciples were walking along, and he came to a young man that was born blind, and there was a question over who sinned, whether it was him or his mother. And Jesus said, "Neither of these have sinned. He's here for the very glory of God." And Jesus goes ahead and he performs the miracle and gives this young man his sight. And he goes before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were questioning about this miracle because they wouldn't recognize the power of Christ. And they said this, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes." And he asked this intriguing question, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" Has this ever happened before in all of history? Has there anyone ever been born blind that someone has come along and said, "I give you sight," and all of a sudden he has sight? And they're scratching their heads and they're, "Well, no one's ever done that." And he rightly concludes, this young man rightly concludes, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And these people had seen all the marvelous works that Jesus had done. And they recognized he is like none other. He has the power to give sight. He has the power to give the ability to walk to the lame, hearing to the deaf. He can even raise from the dead, which had just preceded this with the raising of Lazarus. That's good. They recognized his power. They realized his person. Blessed be the King. This is the one who will sit on the throne of David. Not only just the King, but the King that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one that came from God. He is our Messiah. He's not just some guy that happened to come along that has some leadership abilities. that were trained and honed over a period of time. This is the Messiah. And they realized His person. And that's good. And they recalled His purpose. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Those words sound familiar. Do you know where they happened in the life of Christ? Leslie's shaking her head. Where? The angels and the shepherds. The angels appeared to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Here's the Messiah who has come. And there is going to be peace in heaven. Now, the angel said peace on earth, but there's going to be peace in heaven. Do you know why? Because man who had been at enmity with God is now going to be reconciled. And there's going to be glory in the highest. Jesus was going to pray within a day or two or three or four in that upper room discourse, "Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee," when He ascends back into heaven. They realized He had come to liberate them. They recalled His purpose. They were reverently religious, and that's good. So if these people were so good, where were they on the day of His crucifixion? May I suggest to you that maybe some of them were afraid because of the rebuke of the Pharisees. Here's the Pharisee, and he says, "Rebuke your disciples. What they're doing is not right." And consequently, they were encouraged to retire, to draw back, to refrain from everything that was going on. Remember some of the things that happened in the days between this triumphal entry and in the time interceding between that and the crucifixion. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And He says, "Hi guys, how you doing?" And that wasn't quite the response. He threw out the money changers. Well, I think the common folk were probably excited about that, except unless they had stock in the money changers' business. Which is very possible. Later, He's going to be confronting the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, and there's going to be conflicts between them, and they're going to be asking Christ questions concerning His identity. And you can see the hatred that they have for Him. Now remember, if you go back to John chapter 9, that story about the boy who was born blind, his parents are also called before the religious leaders. And they refused to answer the questions because they were afraid of the political clout that the religious leaders had. They didn't want to be thrown out of the temple. And now you see this increasing vehemence to Christ, and maybe we better put some distance in between us. And that morning that He was tried, first before the religious authorities and then before Pilate, maybe those people that were out there that Palm Sunday were saying, "Maybe we better stand back a little bit. Maybe we better not identify ourselves with Him. Because if we identify ourselves with Him, they're going to be coming after us." Oh, by the way, that's exactly what the apostles were thinking when they locked themselves in the upper room after the resurrection. We're next. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, wrote these words in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The writer is saying, if anyone wants to put his distance between him and the Savior and not really identify with him and stand up for him. I'm not really happy with that person. The true believers, while they may draw back a little bit, never draw back completely. We are the ones who will stand with him to the saving of the soul. And could it be that this rebuke of the Pharisees caused these folks to retire, to retreat, draw back some? And we see the ruining of the Savior here. And what this indicates is one thing. They weren't rationally religious. Look at verse 42, the very beginning, saying, "If thou hast known," verse 44, the very end, "because thou knewest not." Two things here the Lord brings to these Pharisees and to the multitudes in His statement concerning the entirety of Jerusalem. They didn't know what was going on. First of all, they didn't know the time of the visitation. That's the last one here in verse 44. There's coming a time when the Romans are coming. They shall lay thee even, dead level with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone turned upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Do you know they could have known the time? Over in Daniel chapter 9, time was clearly spelled out. Daniel was given a vision, given a revelation of 70 weeks that was supposed to come upon the nation. And at the end of the 69th week, and the word week there literally means a period of seven. And the seven were 7 years. So after 490 years from the time that the decree went forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, Messiah would come. Do you know the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem was the very day that 490 years were up? They should have known. But they would have to really dig into their scriptures to do that. I heard a very disturbing thing this week. My oldest son, Matt, sent me a link to a thing that's going on out in Rick Warren's church, in Saddleback Church out in California. I'll be sharing it tonight in our evening service in the "you're not going to believe this" category. But one thing that I won't be dealing with tonight, I want to share with you this morning. He's talking about the doctrinal statement of his church in this video that I was watching. And he said, "Did you know," he said, "people ask me all the time, are you pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulation?" He said, "Did you know that the Bible teaches all those things?" I said, "No, I didn't know that." Because it can't teach all those things. It's impossible for the Bible to teach all those things. Now, what I think what he meant, and I'm going to be generous here, is that people will take from that statement that the Bible seemingly has a verse or two here or there that may teach those things. I think that's honestly what he meant. But he said, "The Bible teaches all those things." And I said, "No, it doesn't." But then he said this, and this is what really upset me. He said, "I'm not on the time and date committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. I don't care when he comes, I just care that he comes." And I said to myself, if you're not on the time and date committee, how are you going to know when to welcome him? I don't care? You mean Jesus gave us all the prophetic revelation just for us to have fun with? It's not really important? It doesn't matter? What he's saying is, don't bother digging deeply into your scriptures and finding these things out. And these folks didn't know, the majority of them didn't know the day of their visitation. They weren't rationally religious. Then in verse 42 it says, "Thou hast known even thou at the least in this day the things that belong unto thy peace." The things concerning peace. You know what that means? They had to apply their scriptures. They had to say, okay, we're talking the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, that's good. That brings salvation. Yeah, it brings salvation and a whole lot more. It brings transformation or sanctification. It brings a change in lifestyle. If any man be in Christ, he is. Not should be. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not should be, is. Well, I'm not interested in that. I'm just interested that when I die, I go to heaven. And I can't understand why I have no peace in my life. Because you haven't applied the things of salvation. My heart is becoming increasingly distressed at how people who call themselves Christian and will stand up and, like the rejoicing multitude, shout hosannas one day and then turn around the next and say, well, that was Sunday, that was my religious observance, and live like the world the rest of the week and wonder why things aren't working out. May I say to you that when you apply the Scriptures to your life and allow God to change you, life becomes great. And could it be that the folks who were one day shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the name, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," were either retired, that they weren't there, or shouting, "Crucify Him," because they never had more than just a superficial knowledge who He was. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said I think that everyone that's here this morning would have been there that Palm Sunday. Next question. Where would you have been Good Friday? Everyone here would be part of the rejoicing multitude. How many here would be part of the retired religious crowd or the irrational religious crowd? Would have either stayed home that Good Friday or been shouting, "Crucify Him." That's between you and God. Let's pray. Lord, I read this story, have read this story, will read this story, and the natural inclination of my heart is to say, Lord, I'm glad I wasn't one of those people that was standing out there on that Good Friday calling for your crucifixion, or one of those people that stayed home not standing up and defending you, because I sure would have been out there. But I say that, Lord, out of pride. I say that, Lord, out of a hope in myself. And I wonder sometimes, would I have actually done those things? And Lord, that's a question that we all must ask ourselves right now. Lord, allow Your Spirit to search us, to try us, to see if there be any wicked way in us. to expose it to us right now as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And Lord, if we find that we're one of the folks that would easily draw back and avoid the conflict, or one of the folks that really has no desire to dig deep into the Scriptures or to apply the Scriptures, rebuke us, Lord. Cause us to walk in the way of everlasting. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who is like one of those Pharisees. They're in the rejoicing multitude, but they're not a believer. When it comes to where they will spend their eternity, they're hoping in their good works, just like the Pharisees. Never recognizing that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ would pay for their sins with His own blood. The only payment that You would accept. Father, if there is such a one here this morning, right now, might they call out, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I believe that on Calvary's cross You died for me. Come into my life. Save me. Make me a new creature. Cause me to sing reverentially, robustly, rightly Your praises the rest of my days. Lord, don't allow us to leave this building this morning without being changed. For Your honor and glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.